If you would please turn with me to Judges chapter 3. Judges chapter 3. Bring you a message this morning that I've entitled Ehud, the Left-Handed Legend. This is one of my favorite stories in the Bible. In contrast to my wife's least favorite story in the Bible is this one today. So that's exciting. For those of you who love baseball, which could be some of you, might not be a lot of you, and so this might be a new name to you, but you might probably recognize the name Jim Abbott. BaseballEgg.com recounts the incredible story of Abbott this way. Abbott was born without a right hand on September 19, 1967 in Flint, Michigan. When he was young, he loved to bounce balls off walls to practice fielding and throwing. His father taught him to focus on what he had, not on what he was missing, which helped him find ways to win. Abbott eventually learned to adapt and to use his left hand for any tasks, displaying resilience and determination that would help him conquer many challenges. Abbott was the starting quarterback of Flint Central High School and led them to the Michigan State Championship Finals. He also excelled in baseball, and the Toronto Blue Jays drafted him after graduation because of the promise and competitive spirit that he showed, but he decided rather to go to Michigan on a baseball scholarship. When pitching, Abbott wore a right-handed fielder's glove over the stump at the end of his right arm, and then quickly switched the glove to his left hand to handle any balls hit back to him after his pitches. He later went on to be the star pitcher at the University of Michigan for three seasons, and in 1987 became the first Team USA pitcher to beat Cuba on American soil. In 1988, he was drafted by the California Angels. He went on to play 11 seasons for various organizations, ending his career in 1999. He had several incredible seasons, and he won many awards. Well, on September 4th, 1993, Abbott played for the Yankees, and he threw a no-hitter against the Cleveland Indians in a 4-0 win, a feat he describes as the greatest highlight of his career. This man and his incredible feats as a handicapped baseball player, for all intents and purposes, became a left-handed or one-handed legend in the world of sports. The judge that we are introduced to in our text this morning, I submit to you, was the first and foremost left-handed legend. But we will see for an entirely different reason. Ehud is the second deliverer that God used to rescue his faithless, pitiful, helpless people. And he was certainly an unlikely candidate. However, unlike the author's account of Othniel, which we studied last time, this narrative is much more descriptive and is actually much more humorous. The author purposefully uses irony and humor, which we will see throughout, to make fun of the Moabites and their dullness, and in turn highlight God's magnificent glory. Daniel Block, in his commentary on this passage, considers this historical account to be used by the author as a, quote, anti-Moabite, anti-Canaanization of Israelite satire. And friends, as exciting as this story is to read and to think through, it's important to understand that you and I need this story. We need it because it brings us joy through the irony and the satire to see God's creativity and how he chooses to care for and rescue his people. And we need to be reminded of God's unmatched ability to fulfill his purposes in this life using whatever means that he chooses. And again, as we have seen throughout this book, and we'll continue to see throughout the remainder of this book, we need to see and experience God's mercy lavished upon His undeserving people. Because that truth keeps us humble, and it keeps us grateful, because we often see ourselves in the nation of Israel. The theme of this particular text is this. It is because God is gracious and merciful and creative, He orchestrates unconventional people and methods to care for and deliver His people, which then highlights His unequivocal greatness. And we see this theme unfold in this narrative through four scenes which illuminate God's unequivocal greatness seen in His creative rescue of His people. And the first scene we find in verses 12 through 14, and that is this: it is the deserved discipline. The deserved discipline. Look at verse 12 with me, Judges chapter 3. Now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of Yahweh. So Yahweh strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of Yahweh. And he gathered to himself the sons of Ammon and Amalek. And he went and defeated Israel, and they possessed the city of the palm trees. Then the sons of Israel served Eglon, king of Moab, 18 years. Notice that verse 12 begins the second sin cycle that we see in the book of Judges. And this sin cycle, the beginning of each sin cycle in this book, is characterized by idolatry, the worship of the pagan Canaanite gods. And we've spent several weeks kind of fleshing that out, that these Israelites fell into a pattern of worshiping the Baals and the Asheroths, the gods of the Canaanites, the gods of that land. However, in this particular verse, the author gives a clear, succinct statement without going into the detail that he did with the previous narrative regarding the outworking of Israel's sin. He simply says in verse 12 that they did evil again. This is the normal routine of Israel at this point in their history as a nation. They did evil again. And it says that they did this evil, they committed this idolatry in the sight of Yahweh. That is, under the judging eyes of Yahweh. That are always there, by the way. That though the author highlights this, and he does in verse 12, it's helpful for us to remind ourselves that God's eyes overseeing the Israelites are the same eyes that are overseeing every human on this planet. You see, in the same way, unbelievers in this life are constantly storing up wrath for themselves under the ever-watching, judging eyes of Yahweh. There is nowhere to hide from Him. Israel could not hide from these ever-watching, judging eyes of the Almighty, Omnipresent God of the universe. And as a consequence for their repeated idolatry, we see there that Yahweh once again gave Israel over to their enemies. It says, so Yahweh strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel. That is to say that Yahweh empowered Eglon with strength and courage to be able to prevail against rebellious Israel. And it says, the text tells us, that Eglon gathered together the sons of Ammon, the sons of Amalek, and his own people, the Moabites, and then led a coalition to overtake the city of the palm trees, which we know as the city of Jericho. And there, the Moabites, having taken dominion over the Israelites, then possessed the city of Eglon and established resident, or possessed the city, and Eglon, the king established his residence in the city and his dominance over Israel, the text tells us, for 18 years. And as is a common theme throughout this book and throughout the rest of Scripture, God always disciplines his people. Always. And it's important to remember that discipline is always deserved. Know this, believer, that the discipline that you undergo from God is always righteous. It is always deserved, but it is always for your good, because God is merciful and he's gracious. So even in this second sin cycle here at the beginning, where the author rehearses this chorus that we seem to find over and over in this book, that Israel again did evil in the sight of Yahweh, that as he brings this crushing discipline upon his people, this 18-year enslavement by way of Eglon and the Moabite people, that he is doing this, yes, because it is a deserved discipline, but more so because he is a gracious and merciful God, and it is through his discipline that he draws sinners unto himself. That was his desire. Israel then, as it says, served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. Well, this leads us to a second scene in this narrative, which continues to unfold God's creative rescue plan, and that is, number two, the dubious deliverer. The dubious deliverer. Look at verse 15, because it's here that the author introduces us to this unlikely character who God will use to deliver his people. Verse 15, but when the sons of Israel cried out to Yahweh, Yahweh raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. And the sons of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. See, after being oppressed for 18 years by Eglon, king of Moab, the sons of Israel cried out again to Yahweh in desperation for his help. And so this dominance, this enslavement that the Moabites brought upon his people, again, just as it did with Othniel, the previous judge, and Cushan Rishathaim, who overtook Israel in those previous days, it brought the Israelites to a point of crying out to God. They cried out to him. And as I highlighted last time, these cries, they were certainly genuine cries for help. They were oppressed. They were enslaved. These guys were wicked, violent, evil men that enslaved them. And so they were certainly genuine cries for help, but they were not genuine cries of repentance. This was not a repentant change of heart for the nation of Israel crying to God saying, we now turn to you. We want to forsake our sin of idolatry and turn to you. No, this was God, the king of Moab and his people are oppressing us. They have enslaved us. They are dominating us and we are tired of it and it is crushing us. Please, God, help us. They wanted to be liberated from their enslavement to Eglon. And in response to their cries for help, it says that Yahweh raised up another deliverer to show his compassion and to show with full resolve that he was going to rescue them. And that deliverer was Ehud, the son of Gera. Ironically, son of Gera means son of the right hand. Ehud was also a Benjamite, the text tells us. Most likely the author includes this fact that Ehud is a Benjamite to highlight the life of a seemingly faithful Benjamite early in this book, to show the stark contrast with the tribe of Benjamin's wickedness at the end of this book. You see, when we get into the last two chapters of the book of Judges, we're going to see a tribe that's almost, if not for God's providence and mercy, completely and totally eliminated from the 12 tribes of Israel. And so you could see the author here saying, this is the downward spiral. Right here, still at the beginning, even though this is the second sin cycle and they are truly spiraling downward, there's still a faithful Benjamite. Flashes of faithfulness now with Othniel, with Ehud. Flashes of faithfulness that will then disappear by the end of the book. And the most peculiar characteristic of this dubious deliverer that the author highlights above all the other characteristics is that he is left-handed. This phrase, left-handed, wasn't a statement saying that he simply preferred his left hand, but rather that he used his right hand very little or not at all. This disuse could have been due to disease or some kind of incapacitation. And being left-handed would make him less fit for war because he would most likely wield a dagger awkwardly. The Treasury of Scripture Knowledge points that out. And so this wasn't like some of you in here who are just weird, right? Who have decided that you should be left-handed. I don't know if your parents helped you do that, or you woke up one day and thought, this is going to be fun. I'm going to do this and be a strange person. I don't know. This wasn't that. This was a guy who had not used his right hand. Again, due to disease, due to incapacitation, but he was left-handed. And it is likely that he had also been specifically trained to be a special kind of left-handed assassin. There was a group of Benjamites that history tells us that this was true of. This man, who was in some ways an unfit vessel in the eyes of fellow man to be used as a deliverer, was used by God to highlight God's victorious power. His weakness was used by God as strength. However, though he was indeed an unconventional choice in that day, he was a proven and skilled individual. And we know this because of the end of verse 15. He was chosen by the sons of Israel to be the representative to send tribute to the king of Moab, and possibly already with this plan in mind to eliminate the king of Moab that had been thought through by the Israelites in general. Sending tribute to kings who ruled them was a common part of life because they were subjects in the kingdom. That's just what happened, is that every now and then they would be required to come and to bring tribute. And that tribute included gifts, honor, homage, and it was a signal of their allegiance to him. Perhaps they could mitigate the oppressiveness or the difficulty that those people would bring upon them by bringing this tribute. They could lessen it in some way. Regardless, they were required to bring it to symbolize their allegiance was to this king. And Ehud, verse 15, tells us, was the chosen man for this task. You know, before we move on and see this dubious deliverer work his so-called magic, Aren't you grateful that God uses unlikely people to accomplish massive tasks for his glory? You know, so many of the preachers and the missionaries that we read about in church history were these kinds of people. They were quiet, solemn people from backgrounds that were obscure. Should have never grown to be any kind of, to have any kind of influence in life, but God used them to continue to build and to strengthen his church. So don't discount your self-construed unlikelihood of being used by God to accomplish his purposes. We can do that. We can do that. Lord, I know you're not going to use me in some big way. I'm just going to fly below the radar, do my thing, and not make any big splash. I don't want to be noticed. When in reality, God uses people who have this humble mindset that, I may not be as useful as I could be, but God can use me in some way to then accomplish things for his glory. You see, God is in the business of using the weak to show himself strong and to bring himself glory. Now that's what the Apostle Paul said, wasn't it? Paul said he wasn't eloquent in speech. But we see what God did through that man and how he used him to communicate the gospel across the world. I mean, you and I are sitting here this morning, and if you're in Christ, we're sitting here this morning because of the missionary outworking of the Apostle Paul that then spread down to other faithful people. You see, God is in the business of using the weak to show himself strong by bringing glory to himself. It's a simple, as I said last week, low-hanging fruit lesson we can learn as we think about this narrative. But then this leads us then to the third scene of this narrative that highlights the unequivocal greatness of God, which really is the heart of this narrative. This is really where the action is, and we will call this scene the devious design. The devious design. This plot is disclosed and carried out in verses 16 through 26. Let me read this for you. Verse 16, Ehud made himself a sword which had two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it on his right thigh under his cloak. He presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. It came about when he had finished presenting the tribute that he sent away the people who had carried the tribute. But he himself turned back from the idols which were at Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. Then he said, keep silence. And all who attended left him. Ehud came to him while he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And he rose from his seat. Ehud stretched out his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. And the handle also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not draw the sword out of his belly, and the refuse came out. Then Ehud went out into the vestibule and shut the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. When he had gone out, his servants came and looked, and behold, the doors of the roof chamber were locked. And they said, he is only relieving himself in the cool room. And they waited until they became anxious, and behold, he did not open the doors of the roof chamber. Therefore, they took the key and they opened them, and behold, their master had fallen to the floor dead. Now Ehud escaped while they were delaying, and he passed by the idols and escaped to Seirah. This plan to overtake the king of Moab and deliver Israel from his oppression begins with Ehud fashioning himself a special dagger that was 18 inches long. I got asked the other day, what is a cubit? And then I said, what? like a cube, like this? And the guy was like, no, a cubit. I don't know what you're talking about. He was talking about a cubit in the Bible, and I did not know that it was 18 inches long, so I learned something. I never paid attention to the cubit. But that's how long this two-edged sword was. And it was two-edged to facilitate kind of the straight jab rather than kind of the slicing and the whacking, more of the stabbing. And he took that specially made dagger and placed it on his right thigh under his cloak, the text tells us. Now, this would certainly be unexpected. Remember, warriors in this day were right-handed. So when the bodyguards would do a check on a person before letting them see someone important, they would look on the left side, not the right side, for a weapon. Because they would draw like this. And so if there was nothing there, they considered them clean. The scene continues as Ehud carries out his task of presenting the tribute to Eglon in Jericho. And this is where we get further introduced to Eglon. And the point where the author begins to really poke fun at him and his people, the Moabites. It says that Eglon there, at the end of verse 17, was a very fat man. That is to say that he was well fed and enormous. However, the author is not simply drawing our attention to his obesity, though he is, and we will see that. But he is also introducing us to a king that he is characterizing as an almost comic figure, a comical figure, or my favorite term, a doofus, whose mental capacity matches his physical obesity. This phrase, he was a very fat man, was being used actually by the author as a humorous wordplay to signify that he was showing this king as a fattened calf prepared to be slaughtered. That's the language that he's using. The king was fat and lazy, and as we see next, incredibly gullible. Look at verse 18. He said, after Ehud gives the tribute, it came about after he had finished presenting the tribute, that he sent away the people who had carried the tribute. So after Ehud gives the tribute, he sends the rest of the folks who came with him to do the task away. So Ehud didn't come by himself. Bringing all of these gifts, all of this, and to come and to pay homage to this king, it was a big group of people that came with him. He had an entourage. And so Ehud, after he gives the tribute to the king, and these people pay tribute, he sends all of those people back to Gilgal. But he doesn't leave, the text tells us. He doesn't, verse 19, he himself turned back from the idols which were at Gilgal. So he doesn't leave toward the idols that at this point had characterized the land of Gilgal, as you remember, now that they were worshiping all of these idols in this Canaanite land. There were idols everywhere. He doesn't go, and the idols, most likely, they characterize different boundaries around different cities and different points, and so that's why the author uses it here. So he doesn't go to the idols. He turns back, and everybody else leaves, and so it's just Ehud. And he stays back and is able to speak to the king and tell him that he has a secret message for him. Now, don't miss. One of the greatest things about this text is just the irony and the satire that the author uses. Don't miss how Eglon is being portrayed here. He is a king. He is a very powerful king. He had just dominated these people in this land who had made quite a splash in the land of Canaan. If you remember, Joshua coming through and conquering this land, and he had just dominated them. So he is a very powerful man in that sense. He should have dismissed this type of flattery. When some guy who's part of the oppressed people coming to pay him homage, coming to pay him gifts, says, I have a secret message for you, he should have seen this clearly as flattery. And he should have dismissed him and said, get out. Or be dead. Right? Had him killed. But he doesn't. And as a result, The author is portraying this king as a pleasure-seeking king who was incredibly gullible. He wanted that special message. You know, like a little kid wants that promised treat. Like, hey, do you want this little Rice Krispie treat or something like this? Why don't you go fetch my slippers? Not that I've ever done that, you know. He wanted it so bad that he threw all wisdom to the wind and he dismissed his protection. He dismissed his bodyguards, his secret service. He said, leave. You see that there? He says, keep silence, verse 19. And all who attended him left him. All of his men who have one job, to protect the king, the most powerful king in the land. He dismisses them. Why? Because he wanted that special message. See, the author is drawing our attention to the gullibility of the king and to the gullibility of the Moabites. Again, it's poking fun of them, saying this should have never happened. And then, on top of that, now Ehud was then allowed to come into the king's roof chamber, where the king was trying to cool down, probably because he was so fat. It had been a big day for him at this point. Again, in verse 20, Ehud repeats his flattery, this time saying that he had not just a special message for the king, but rather a divine message for the king. You see that at the end of verse 20. I have a message from God for you. A message from God for you. And in a very ironic sense, Ehud most certainly had a divine message from God for Eglon. A message of death. Now you could picture Ehud here saying, kind of like whispering to the king, saying, I have a special message for you, a message from God, like someone would a small child, and the king getting excited and wanting to hear this message. And so it says that he arose from his seat. That probably took this king some effort to get up. You picture kind of a rocking situation and just, and he gets up again due to his obesity. Again, the author is pointing us to this. So it's important for us to see this. Notice then in verse 21, the bait and switch, right? So he had promised a special message. Look at verse 21. The king stands up to hear a special message. Ehud stretched out his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. The king thought he was getting his treat of a special message, and instead Ehud drew his specially made dagger and thrust it into the king's belly. And he was so fat that the 18-inch sword was completely absorbed by his fatness. It got lost in the fat. I mean, that is what we are being drawn to here. It's unbelievable. In fact, Ehud could not pull the sword back out because it got sucked in and his guts and everything in those guts spilled out. Now, thankfully, you have another hour before lunch, but that is what is being told to us. Verse 22, the handle also went in after the blade. That's not typically how you wield a sword. And the fat closed over the blade, for he did not draw the sword out of his belly, and the refuse came out. Don't miss the irony that the author is drawing to our attention. This fat and happy, gullible king who was oppressing Israel now had the tables turned on him. His fatness, which the author is highlighting, which has been used to characterize his pleasure seeking and his laziness and his gullibility, is pronounced by the author with that description of it swallowing the sword. And that was the king's downfall. See, God is saying, since you are crushing my people like a bug under your oppressive ways, I am literally going to crush you like a bug. Friend, isn't God's justice amazing and creative? It really is. This is why it's so important for us in this world, in this life, in this culture, to leave vengeance with the Lord. God will always vindicate his people. He always will, even when his people are as pitiful and helpless and here not repentant. God is still vindicating them because his name is at stake. He will always deliver his justice in a perfect way. Notice that the scene continues on in verse 23 and following, with Ehud carrying out his devious exit strategy. Verse 23, then Ehud went out into the vestibule, shut the doors of the roof chamber behind him, and locked them. You see, most likely, Ehud killed Eglon in his chamber, which was connected to a hallway. And so you could go through these doors into this hallway, and then there was this chamber that was up in the roof area, and you could kind of get up there, and it was kind of where the king would spend time by himself. So he killed the king. He locked the doors behind him. And the text tells us that he slipped out into the hallway, the vestibule, and then walked right past the guards, not giving them any reason to be suspicious. Now, isn't that interesting? You have watched war movies. You don't have to admit it to me. You have. I know. And you have watched fight scenes. And you have watched swordsmen. And you have watched the carnage. And everything that happens when there is a war. And how people look after that takes place. Like when there's a knife involved. Or when there's a dagger involved. And when there's murder happening. There's typically signs that that happened. But he left that chamber, went out into the hallway, walked right past these guys who were supposed to be the best of the land because they were protecting the king, and he went past them unnoticed. They didn't stop him and say, hey, what just happened in there? What's going on? Just waltzed right on by. Again, remember what the author is doing. You see what had happened, as we read about in verse 22, is the fatness of the king basically sucked the entire dagger in, like your voting machine sucked in your ballot this past week. It's exactly what happened. It was like inserted it and just right in. Ehud's hands were probably pretty clean. No blood. Just right on into this guy. And his protection was not in that chamber where they should have been, or in the vestibule, even in the hallway, to witness what had just occurred. And so Ehud had a smooth path forward for escape. After Ehud passed by the guards nonchalantly, the denseness of the king's protection is pronounced. And we see that in verse 24 and 25. You see, in these verses, there's a particle in the Hebrew language which indicates shock and surprise. And you see it used three times. It's the word behold. So when he had gone out, his servants came and looked, and behold, the doors of the roof chamber were locked. They were shocked by this. Why would he lock himself in there? This guy had just come. That doesn't make sense to us. And they said, well, he is only relieving himself in the cool room. So their minds weren't where they should have been. They waited until they became anxious. But behold, there's a second time it's used. He did not open the doors of the roof chamber. Therefore, they looked for the key, opened it, and behold, their master had fallen on to the floor. So the reason here that the author is using this particular language, this particular particle in these three times in these verses, is to show this shock and surprise of these men who this should not have been shocking and surprising to. They thought he was going to the bathroom. That's why the door was locked. However, it was taking a bit too long for them. So they had to round up the extra key and took their shock and to their shock and surprise, they found then their master dead on the floor. This should have never happened. Never. The king was the most important human in the land and was supposed to be protected by the brightest and the best. And these men who were supposed to be those guys had clearly been duped by the smooth-talking and devious Ehud. See, this lack of mental ability and common sense is being used by the author here to contrast the enemy of God's stupidity with the unequivocal greatness of our infinite God. That's why the author is drawing attention to all of these things. That's why he's using the irony. That's why he's using the satire. That's why he's using even kind of a gross humor, so to speak, with the pronounced fatness of the king. It was because he was highlighting this who was supposed to be the best and the brightest, the biggest, the baddest in the land, this king and his people who are oppressing the Israelites. He's saying, listen, they are nothing. They are nothing. They are stupid, so to speak, in contrast to God's unequivocal greatness. Friends, see this as the reminder that it is for us here this morning, that God holds all the rulers of this world in the palm of his hand, both the good ones and the bad ones, and he can at any time eliminate them in whatever creative or even embarrassing way that he chooses to magnify his own glory and to magnify his own wisdom. That's the God that we serve. Nobody and nothing compares to God. He is infinitely wise. He is infinitely powerful. And he is infinitely supreme. He can do anything he desires to do to bring glory to himself. Well, verse 26 goes on to inform us that those doofus guards waited way too long for their doofus king to finish up in the bathroom. In fact, they waited so long that Ehud had enough time to get out of the palace, pass by the idols, as I said, that were sculptures that were worshiped, but also probably marked some kind of border or security zone. He passed all of that and escaped, the text tells us, to Sarah, which is somewhere in the vicinity of Gilgal where he was from. That's how long these guards waited. Not supposed to happen. Well, this then leads us to the final scene, which highlights Yahweh's unequivocal greatness, and that is this: the divine deliverance. We see the divine deliverance in verses 27 through 30. Look at those verses. It says, it came about when he had arrived that he blew the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. And the sons of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was in front of them. He said to them, pursue them, for the Lord has given your enemies to your enemies, the Moabites, into your hands. So they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan opposite of Moab and did not allow anyone to cross. And they struck down at that time about 10,000 Moabites, all robust and valiant men, but no one escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land was undisturbed for 80 years. Immediately, in contrast to the waiting of the protection detail to go check on their king, Ehud acted decisively, it says in verse 27, and rallied the troops in the hill country of Ephraim. He wasn't going to remain in a defensive state, having run away. Now he was going on the offensive. Now notice the end of verse 27. It says that he was in front of them. Ehud was their clear leader. He wasn't in some protected room giving orders. He was right in front of the army giving orders. He was the first one through the door, so to speak. And he gives them the orders there in verse 28. He says, pursue them, pursue the Moabites, because God has given them into your hand. And he could say this because he was confident in God's ability, because he was a man of faith. And so he gave the command. You see, it was through the faithful actions of Ehud that God delivers the Moabites to the Israelites in battle. Notice the extent of this deliverance in the middle of verse 28 and verse 29. He says, so they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan opposite Moab, and they did not allow anyone to cross. And they struck down at that time about 10,000 Moabites. No one escaped. It says that they went and seized the fords of Jordan opposite Moab. That is to say that they cut off the Moabites' escape route across the Jordan by seizing the places of the river that could be crossed over by foot. They wouldn't let them cross. And then they struck down, the text tells us, 10,000 men, the best of their army, and no one escaped. This was a complete and decisive deliverance carried out by Yahweh through the leadership of Ehud. And that decisive victory, verse 30 tells us, led to the Moabites being subdued that day and in an undisturbed 80 years of rest. And that verse simply displays God's undeserved mercy poured out on his people. They weren't repentant. They didn't deserve God and his mercy to come down and to rescue them through the leadership of Ehud. But he did. You see, this was an unconventional man. And this was an unconventional method used by God to rescue his people. Friends, don't fail to make the connection that God used the greatest unconventional method to save his people, you and I, in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says to the Corinthians that this cross to the world is foolishness. This cross to the world is unconventional. But this cross to you who believe, it is the wisdom and it is the power of God. And you are sitting here this morning in Christ because of that unconventional method of the cross, that God would send his perfect Son to this earth to live a perfect life and to go to this Roman wooden cross and be hung there by nails pierced through his arms and pierced through his feet, to hang there in shame in front of all who would witness this, so that he could bear in his body on that cross the sin of every person who would believe in him. Unconventional. But it is the power of God unto salvation. Because if you are here and you are in Christ, that is to say that you have placed your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have turned from your sin and you have turned to Christ, then your sin was born in Jesus' body on the cross that day. And it has been paid for. The sins of your past, the sins that you're dealing with and fighting against today, the sins that you're going to fight against until the day you die, Christ paid for those sins. This was an unconventional method. The foolishness of men, but the wisdom and the power of God. Well, it's important to note that the humor, the mocking of God's oppressors used throughout this narrative by the author helps the reader to see that God doesn't take kindly to his people being oppressed. Shows that God certainly has a sense of humor. The satire also helps us to see that God cares for and is in touch with his people. God is not just some far off God calling all the shots, disconnected from his people, but rather he is intimately involved with those, with the cares and concerns of those that he loves. You see, in the midst of this absolute mess that Israel had made of their lives, God was delighted. He was delighted to step in and to resolve their mess. And that same God is offering that to you this morning for both believers and unbelievers. If you're not in Christ, God would delight. He would delight to answer your cry of genuine repentance and faith in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to turn the messy situation that your life is because of your sin into a life of hope, into a life of joy, and into a life of peace. He would delight to do that. We are told in the scriptures that every time a sinner repents, the angels rejoice around the throne. It is the delight of God to hear a person cry out in repentance to him. He would delight in that. But if you are in Christ this morning, as many of you are, be reminded of the reality that you always have a Savior who is there to welcome you with open arms and for you to find rest in the midst of life's storms and in the midst of sometimes your own personal stupidity. Go to him. Cry out. Repent if that's necessary. And find delight in Yahweh, who is unequivocally great and who loves you intimately. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Well, thank you for how incredibly creative you are, how incredibly merciful you are. Lord, thank you for stepping into the mess of our lives that we created by our sin, pulling us out of that mess, rescuing us, and giving us rest. Rest for our souls. Father, we delight in you. We delight in your greatness. We delight in your mercy. We delight in your character. Lord, we love you. Thank you for your greatness. In Christ's name, amen.